Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse number 10. We're going to read down through verse number 18 this evening. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let's go to the word with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this evening that you've given to us. And Lord God, I ask and pray that you would that you would work, that you would speak through this vessel. God, use me in whatever way that you see fit. Would you grant me utterance, clarity of thought, and brevity with my words? Lord God, would you help it to be a message that would just be a blessing and an encouragement to your people tonight? May your word have free course, and may your spirit have complete and total reign here in this place. Lord God, would you, again, minimize those distractions so that our hearts, that our minds, our ears, our eyes, everything about us would be focused on you, that our attention be not divided, but may you arrest our attention, and may we hear your voice. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I would ask you that you would look with me back to our text this evening, and we're going to look at verse 17 of Ephesians 6. And in verse 17, we see two pieces of the armor of God. Now, we just read a text where there's several pieces mentioned, but these final two, and really the last one, is where our focus is going to be at tonight, and that is verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Tonight, we're just going to do a Bible study, if you will, on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This part of the piece of the armor, obviously very important as are each and every piece of the armor. Notice that God in his word says through using the Apostle Paul here, that he says put on the whole armor. Not just a piece here and then you go out into the battle. Not just have your feet shod, not just have your helmet or you go with just the breastplate, or you just go with the shield of faith, or the helmet of salvation. But it says the whole armor of God. And it includes another piece, which isn't necessarily armor as we would think of it as armor. We think of armor, we think of a helmet. The armor would be what protects. The helmet protecting the head. The breastplate protecting those vital organs. The belt that holds it on. The boots, if you will. Having your feet shod, the shield. We see those as weapon or as armor, those pieces of armor that are more for defense, if you will, that protects us. But then there's the sword of the Spirit, which when we think of a sword, we think of a tool that has a very specific purpose. A very specific purpose when in the hands of a soldier, to destroy. When I think of this text here, can you imagine the Apostle Paul, and I believe this is one of the prison epistles, if I'm correct here, but imagine the Apostle Paul, and imagine the Apostle Paul looking at a Roman soldier, Roman occupation in that time, but imagine him looking at a Roman soldier and the armor that this man is wearing. Armor that protects his body, more or less really the front part of his body, but and as he takes into account each piece that soldier is wearing, noting the helmet and how it protects the soldier's head, and noting that that helmet even depicts where he is at in the ranks, the armor that he wears, the breastplate that he wears, whether it's made of chain or metal, if it's made of leather, the belt that he wears, the greaves or the boots, or in that case, I guess the sandals, if you will, that he wore. Different kinds of sandals meant for different types of combat, different types of situations. Perhaps the shield that he has. And seeing as he's standing guard, I'm sure he has some type of shield. How big? I don't know. But again, the shield was there to protect for attacks. Then he looks at the sword that is on that soldier's, perhaps it's on his waist. It's attached there to his belt. And he looks at that sword and he thinks about what that sword of, thinks about a spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sword that soldier would carry was primarily an offensive weapon, although it could be used in a defensive way to deflect attacks, but it was primarily an offensive weapon. The Roman soldiers, they used different types of swords, and the general name would be a gladius. There's different variations of it depending on who they conquered, what sword they were using, and they saw, hey, that looks like a decent gladius. But the term gladius is a term we'll use in regards to the Roman sword, and it was used by Roman foot soldiers. And what was it? It was a two-edged sword. It was roughly 24 to 33 inches overall length, so roughly anywhere from 2 to almost 3 feet in length. The blade itself was about 18 inches to about 27 inches in length. So it's not a long sword, if you will. It's not a broadsword where it takes two hands, but it's a sword where one can easily handle with one hand and move very quickly. Its purpose, was it a tool or a toy? To that Roman soldier, I'm sure you'd go anywhere near his sword, it was a really bad tool, meant for a very destructive purpose. So that sword wasn't just entrusted to a novice, although they had to, I'm sure Roman soldiers, they had to start somewhere when it came to their swordsmanship. But that was not, its purpose was not a toy. It was not to be played around with. It wasn't to be taken lightly. It was a tool primarily used, if I can just put it this way, for stabbing their enemy. It had a tapered edge that was ideal for when a soldier would thrust at his enemy. Because how do you drop somebody? Well, it's you aim for the vitals. It was also used for cutting and slashing, but it was ideal. Think about this. It was ideal for close quarters combat. Guy wasn't taking a sword and throwing a sword at a distance. No, that's what the spears and that's what bow and arrows were for. But that sword was meant for close quarters combat. Where was the place of that soldier's sword? Now, some would wear a shoulder strap. Some would have, so it wouldn't necessarily be on their hip. But more often than not, when you think of a soldier, you see a sword, you think of that sword being on his hip. All right? And typically, most soldiers would be right-handed, so it's on their left hip, so it's easy for them to draw if and when needed. But it was sheathed, and it was mounted on his belt. And what if that soldier went without his belt that day? Or his belt wasn't tightened that day? What would happen to that sword when you go to use it? Probably fall on the ground, and really, it's a matter of life and death for a Roman soldier if he didn't have his sword. Sometimes, again, it was mounted on a shoulder strap. But again, think of it. It was something that was ready for use. The Roman soldier didn't leave it at home when it was time for battle. He didn't leave it in the barracks where he would, if that's where he stayed, if that's where he slept. He wouldn't leave it in the encampment when they're going, when the formation is being set on the front lines. That sword was ready for use. How was it used? Was it used like a beginner or as an expert, or expertly, if you will? Now, my guess is before a soldier could, one of those Roman soldiers could get out on the front lines or get into combat, he had to know how to use that sword. And he had to know how to be proficient with it, very effective with it. He had to know what he was doing with that sword, with that weapon, that instrument of destruction. He had to be proficient in the technique of stabbing. And with the Roman soldiers, most of those wounds, which would especially be in the abdominal area, were almost always fatal. You see, if I understand this correctly, one of the things that the Roman soldiers would do when they would set up formation is they would have a shield wall. So there'd be a front row of men with larger shields, and they would that formation would march forward, and those men would have these gladius, these swords, if you will, and well, they're behind that shield wall. But what they would do is, when they encountered somebody, they'd take that sword and they'd sometimes poke it underneath their shield, going at wounding whatever what they could, whether it was kneecaps or it was to come under their enemy's armor and stab, and thus destroying their enemy. That sword had an intended purpose. And again, that soldier had to be proficient with it. He had to be effective with it. The most effective while advancing in a formation behind the protection of a shield wall. One would use this sword to slash at kneecaps. Go behind, again, going beneath that shield wall. But using that weapon properly for that Roman soldier was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of life or death. And if he didn't know what he was doing with it, he was in trouble. Now, the Apostle Paul says that we have a sword. That the believer, the child of God, has a sword. We have the armor of God, and the scripture here tells us what that is. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girded about with truth. But then there's that sword. The sword of the Spirit. And may I submit to you the believer's sword, because it is the Word of God. I mentioned we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study here this evening. So before we get into what the believer's sword is, let's just look at a few passages of scriptures that are a bit notable in reference to swords. First of which, let's go to Hebrews 4. And my guess is for most of you, you are probably already thinking this verse. But Hebrews 4, and you can, again, some of these verses you can quote. We're going to go ahead and look at that this evening. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Although when we look at the word of God, we don't see it as a physical sword that you're going to go using to stab somebody with or destroy somebody with, but the Bible tells us here that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's meant for the piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Now, we've been in the book of Genesis for our Sunday school. Hold a place in Ephesians 6. We may be back there in a little bit. But Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3. Again, we're just looking at some scriptures here regarding that reference swords. And again, this one may have popped in your mind as we say Genesis 3. But in Genesis 3, we find the fall of man. God clothes Adam and Eve. And then in verse 22, he says that, or let's start in verse 21 of Genesis 3. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So we see there a cherubim with a flaming sword. Write this text down. But Exodus chapter 17, we see that Joshua, he's leading the children of Israel as they're in the wilderness, and there's a victory versus Amalek, and he destroyed Amalek with the sword. That's Exodus chapter 17. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Now, even in this passage of Scripture, there isn't a physical sword that's used to do the destroying, at least not in Gideon's hand, but you remember what they say in Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay long. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And let's go down to verse number 20. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So another reference to the sword, or a sword. In John 18, go over there quickly, please. So, and as you turn there, I'll remind you of another passage of Scripture, and that's 1 Samuel 17. And even again in verse 20, we find David, Goliath, and Goliath's sword. And as David said, there was not a sword like Goliath's anywhere else that could be found. Remember when he was running from Saul, he had no weapons. He left everything. He left everything back at home, back at the palace, if you will, when he was running from Saul, and he needed a weapon. And I can only imagine when David goes to find that sword, and he sees that sword, and is reminded of that day on that battlefield, in that valley, when he took that sword, and after smiting Goliath between the eyeballs with that stone that obviously the Lord God directed, he took that stone, he took that sword, and he slew Goliath, cutting off Philistine's champion's head and holding it up for the children of Israel and the Philistines to see that the enemy of God was defeated. I can only imagine how David felt when he saw that sword again. But in John 18, we find another passage of Scripture where a sword is involved. And this is involving Peter and Malchus. Verse 10, then this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus has just finished praying. Judas has come to betray his Lord, and he comes with a group of men and soldiers with torches and with spears to come capture Jesus. And this is before they take Jesus away. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So again, my guess is when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Malchus wasn't standing at the back of, like, he wasn't standing like I am from here to the back of the room. My guess is Malchus wasn't standing that far away, but it was pretty close. And thankfully, and Malchus, I'm sure, was thanking God that Peter didn't aim any lower. Otherwise, his head would have been rolling. But that's not to say that Jesus couldn't have taken care of that either. But all right? But then we just see another reference there regarding a sword. So a sword, we can see, is meant for an instrument of destruction. But the believer's sword, the Word of God, yes, we could use it to destroy people. But really what the Word of God we should be doing with it? Let's get into that here in just a moment, all right? So what is the Word of God? Well, it is the Bible. It is the law of the world, just law of the Lord. Some other names that we call the Bible, or the Holy Bible, if you will. Psalm 19, verse 7. We can quote that. In fact, if you were in my Sunday school class in the first set of lessons, that was part of our memory verses. Psalm 19, 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. So it is. So the Word of God, the Bible, the law of the Lord, it is the perfect Word of God, perfect in that it is whole and complete. It need not be added to nor taken away from. Because of the time, I'll share these scriptures with you. And this is a scripture pretty much in the beginning of your Bible, one from the middle of your Bible, and the one at the end of your Bible. The beginning of your Bible, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. We see where scripture, where the Lord says not to add to or take away from His law. In Proverbs 30 in verse 6, or verses 5 and 6, it says the same thing, so roughly the middle of your Bible. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 through 19, at the end of your Bible, we see that same message. So it's carried throughout the Bible. It's whole and complete. God gave us exactly what we need. The word of God, it is the, so what is the believer's word? It is the perfect word of God. It is the, it's perfect in that it's whole and complete. It's perfect in that it's pure. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. It is the powerful word of God. Genesis 1, we see, let there be light. Who said that? That was God. So the word of God is authoritative. God said it. He's the creator. Let God be true. And I think of Jesus. John 1 calls him the Word. The Bible tells us that he spoke as one having authority. So it's the powerful word of God. We already read Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful. So it's authoritative. It's potent. It's the base word that we come when we think of the word omnipotent or omnipotent, all-powerful. But it is potent. Where, and again, God spoke creation into existence. Hebrews 11:3. It's, and I'm paraphrasing here, that it's by faith we trust that this entire world, the framework of this world, was set in place by the word of God. Again, I'm paraphrasing there, but that's in Hebrews 11:3. Then I think of this passage, again in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 6, when those men come to Jesus and Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. I am, is what he said. And what happened? Those grown men, they fell over backwards. Probably more than just fell over backwards. They probably flew a little bit, but I don't know. But the word of God is powerful. It's authoritative. It's potent. It's, here's a word for you that we, I don't think we always use. It's efficacious. It's effective. It's effective in that it grants peace in periods of trouble and affliction. Can you see the disciples on that boat? The storm is swirling all around them. They don't know what to do. Ah, Jesus is sleeping. Where's Jesus? Let's find Jesus. He'll know what to do. And they go into the bottom of the boat. They find Jesus sleeping. And he comes out wondering why these guys don't have faith, why they're lacking faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And what does Jesus do? What does he say to the winds and the storms? He pictured Jesus standing in the front of that boat. And he looks out on the water. He says, peace, be still. Can you imagine the calm that came over those disciples? It grants peace in periods of trouble and affliction. How about Jesus when he was being tempted by the devil? He was afflicted. Bible tells us he was hungered. He was hungered. How would you like to go 40 days without eating? How would you like to go 40 minutes without eating? Or boys, how would you like to go 40 seconds without eating? 40 days without eating. I'm sure you get a little hungry. I don't know about you, but have you ever been hangry before? You don't have to answer. You probably know what I mean. You've probably been there. But you know what Jesus did when he was afflicted, he was tempted by the devil. What did he combat the devil with? The word. And I believe the scripture is even referenced today in our Sunday school class. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth. I believe, is it proceedeth out of the mouth of God? I believe that's the scripture there, and I believe that's Matthew 4. But it's the word. It brings peace. And After that combat with the devil, if you will, and sharing scripture, who comes and ministers to our Lord? The angels came and ministered to our Lord. God's word, or his words, provokes us to a point of decision. Luke 18, quickly. Luke 18. Our text here is about the rich young ruler, if you will. The rich ruler, if you will, the young man. Luke 18. We'll eventually get there in our scripture on Sunday mornings. Pastor is, he's almost there. I've got my bookmark here, and I believe we're in Luke 17, but I could be wrong even there. But Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, when he heard the words of Jesus, he had a decision to make. What's the Bible say? He was very sorrowful. And parallel pastoral scripture, he was sorrowful and he turned and walked away. He had a choice to follow Jesus. He had a choice to follow the one who could give him eternal life. But he was unwilling to let go of the cares of this world. He had a decision. He heard the words of Jesus. We have the words of God in written form. We have a choice. Just as God said to, think about this, to the children of Israel, really on several occasions throughout their history, but most notably in the first five books, the law is given twice. In Exodus, the people say, after God has given the commandments, yes, we will obey your commandments. And then they're walking around the desert for 40 years because they didn't. And then the commandments are given again in Deuteronomy. Yes, Lord, we will obey your commandments. We'll walk in your ways and in your statutes. And then years later, and Lord gave them, told, and God told them, hey, you do this, blessings. You don't, curse. We find God kept his word. And the nation of Israel, and I say that as a whole, including both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, find themselves dispersed. And that was judgment when you're hearing the language of another kingdom rather than your own language. That was the law that God had given. So Israel had the law given twice, and they had a choice to make. God has preserved his word and given it to us, revealing to us commandments. We have a choice to make. God's word produces changed lives. Think of Acts 16. Several lives were changed because of Paul's witness. We see Lydia. We see the Philippian jailer and his family. And maybe, although the Bible doesn't say it, would you ever think about that damsel that had the spirit of divination? Do you think maybe her life was changed too? So what is the believer's sword? It is the powerful word of God. It is the perfect word of God, and it is the preserved word of God. It's been preserved faithfully. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's been preserved supernaturally. Jeremiah 36, there's an example of that with Jeremiah, and I believe it's Jehoiakim who takes the scroll after Baruch has penned it from the word, after Jeremiah has spoken, Baruch, the scribe, has written it down. It gets to the king, and the king takes his penknife, chops it up, throws it into the fire. But what happens? The Lord God says, all right, Jeremiah, you're going to write another one. You're going to take out another scroll, and you're going to write. And you're going to write the same words, and I'm going to give you more to add. So God supernaturally preserved his word. Our sword is the perfect word of God, the powerful word of God, the preserved word of God. What is its purpose? What does it do? Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. Boy, time goes quickly. You're not turning the scriptures fast enough. Psalm 19, 7, 8. I'm going to read that for time's sake. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So what does it do? It converts or changes the soul. It turns one around and back to God. It makes wise the simple. It instills godly wisdom. You need wisdom? It's right here. James 1 is still in the book. If any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally, and he upbraids not. Are you simple? In some cases, we are. In some areas, we are simple. I'm simple in the area of the medical field. That's why I go to Dr. Taylor. Or I go to one of the other. We've had ladies in here that have nursing backgrounds. I'm simple in those areas. I would need some wisdom, some counsel in those areas. So I go to somebody who has that knowledge. Well, if we're lacking wisdom and we need godly wisdom. Remember, the wisdom of this world, it's devilish. I believe that's also in James, James chapter 2 or James chapter 3. But the wisdom of God, right here. If you need it, come find it. Simple one. A simple person is one who believes everything. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 15. The simple one needs guidance, needs some training. The question I ask is, do we know everything? What does it do? That the believer's sword, it converts, it makes wise simple. It causes the heart to rejoice. It gives us a reason to be joyful. And it brings clarity. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Why do we need it? 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's what we believe and how we believe and how to believe. It finds and points out fault and it brings that conviction. But then it rectifies, there's the correction, it rectifies the fault or the deviation and it steers one back onto the right path toward a just standard. A just standard. It's an instruction in righteousness. It's our how-to book. It's our how-to guide for life. Where is its place? Well, Lord willing, it's in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word, the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. It ought to be on your lips. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, and that departing doesn't mean it's not going to come out, but you're not going to leave it. You're not going to depart from it and walk away from it. But this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, observing all that is written therein. And then what's the result? Good success. Godly. God's success. So where's its place? It ought to be in your heart and on your lips. Is it ready to be used when it's needed? Will we need to wipe the dust off of it? Or worse yet, ask somebody, where's my Bible? I've had my kids do that plenty of times. It's right where you left it, hon. It's on the counter. How about you look underneath your bed with all the other stuff you threw underneath there? We joke because our kids, we know we were all there once. But I hope that wouldn't be said of us. Mature Christian. Where is its place? Is it ready for use? Has it become a coaster for your cup? Has it become a coat rack for your coat? Or a shelf for anything and everything else? One of the things that I try to do and I try to teach my family, don't put anything on top of your Bible. This book is Jesus. Would you just take your cup and put it on his head? Would you take your coat and just throw it? Would you take this book and just throw it? That's just like saying pushing Jesus aside. Again, that's Brother Pritchett's opinion. That's my thought. You take it for what it's worth, all right? But it ought to be ready for you. So, just to close, is it really that important to you? What does it mean to you? If you're a Christian and the Bible means nothing or very little to you, there's a problem. If you're not a Christian, it won't make much sense to you because it's a spiritual book and it's spiritually discerned. But then if you're a Christian, there's another issue that must be dealt with first. Get saved. God's word is a spiritual book. It's spiritually discerned through the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and the Bible truly means something to you, here are some reminders on what you should do with it, which leads to my final question on what is the believer's sword. Again, it is the word of God, the powerful, perfect, and preserved word of God. Its purpose is to convert, to make wise, to cause one to rejoice, bring clarity. It's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. It ought to be in our heart and on our lips, ready for use. So what should we do with it? This is our final passage of scripture, and we'll be done. Psalm 119. Now, we could use any set of, I'm sure, I think it's 8 verses, and we'd be fine with this. But I'm gonna go to Psalm 119 in verse 97. And here we're going to look at 5 L's. All right? Now, we may not necessarily find the 5 L's in Scripture, but you'll see what I mean here in a moment. But 5 L's. What should we do with the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We ought to love it. So the first L is love it. To show you love something or someone, you spend undivided time with them or thinking of what to do for them. True, genuine love is shown in actions for someone else, aka God and his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. How do you show you love God's word? Spend time in it. Dwell in it. It reminds me of the song, Dwelling in Beulah Land. We're to meditate in it all the day. That's again in verse number 19. But we are to love the word of God. We're to love it. We're to meditate on the Lord's testimonies. That's Psalm 119, 99. Let's keep reading in Psalm 119. We stopped at verse 97. Let's go to verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. We want to meditate on his testimonies. Hey, young folks, you want to be wise and perhaps even wiser than the teachers and those of this world? Right here, God's word, his testimonies. We're to depart not from the Lord's judgments. That's verse 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. And that's the judgments are what God has determined to be right. And we can look at Psalm 19:9, Psalm 119, verses 7, 32, 52, 75, and 137. Again, we don't have time, otherwise I'd like to go through all those scriptures. So what are we to do with it? We're to love it. And then secondly, latch on to it. So that's the keeping of it. Verse 100 and 101. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every way that I might keep thy word. Some of you might remember that that is a scripture song that we sing here as well. But latch onto it. So love it, latch onto it, keep it. That is to hold, to retain. That is confinement. When prisons are called keeps, or at least that was one of the terms they were used to be called, keeps. Why? Because they confine, they latch prisoners. They keep them there, they fasten them. Prisoners are held, retained, confined. They're fastened, they're bound in chains. Think of the Apostle Paul. What are we to latch on to? Precepts. That's verse 100. And those are commands. We're to refrain from every evil way. It'll hold you back from going down the wrong path. By meditating and keeping God's word, we can have more understanding and wisdom than the wisest person in the world. Remember, God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So love it, latch onto it. I know this one doesn't start with an L, but you get the idea. Delight in it. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is it similar to the yummiest thing you've ever eaten? Yes, I just said yummiest. All right, I've got kids. All right. Think about the tastiest thing that, or the one meal or dessert that you delight in the most. Brother Pritchett, what is your favorite meal? Yes. But my wife knows I love meatloaf. There's not a whole lot to it, but that doesn't matter to me. I love meatloaf. I love lasagna. I'd love to eat it all the time, but that can't happen. I've done that enough. Costco cheesecake. Or just drop Costco and say cheesecake. That is the delight to Brother Pritchett. But is the word of God a delight to you? Do you look forward to spending time in God's word? Love it. Latch onto it. Delight in it. Learn from it. Psalm 104, or 19:104. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Learn from it. It'll cause you to hate every false way. Therefore, I hate every false way. Verse 104. Hate, and that's to dislike greatly or to be great in opposition to the false way. So love it, latch onto it, delight in it, learn from it, and then live it. That's just the simple obedience. 102, Psalm 119, 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. What have you learned from God's word? What has been revealed to you and to me? Are we obeying it? Are we living it? The psalmist had a tremendous grasp on the importance of God's word, not to mention he had the Spirit of God leading him to write these words, but I'm sure that he already had a grasp on the importance of God's word. Do we have a grasp on the importance of the word of God? Just as the psalmist had already done, we need to recognize the importance of God's word and have it mean the world to us. Again, going back to those Roman soldiers, surely those Roman soldiers of old made careful inspection of their sword to see that it was sharpened. Is this sharpened? That it would be effective and ultimately ready for use. Is it ready for use? They understood that their lives depended on it. It was a matter of life and death. Our lives are right here in this book. So how about us and the sword that we've been given, the Word of God? What does it mean to you? Do you love it? Has careful inspection and meditation on it, on and in it been made and been done? Do you delight in it? Do you look forward to spending time with God? Are you allowing it to teach you and guide your every step? And are you obeying its prompting and leading? How important is it to you? Will you be ready to use it when it's needed? Above all, taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What are we doing with it? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, just want to say thank you. We thank you for your word that you have preserved for us faithfully through the generations. And it will continue to be preserved because you are a God who cannot, will not, nor ever change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord God, I thank you for that. I thank you for your word, Lord God, that you have revealed truths to us, promises from your word. Lord God, you said in your word that those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, and we're to obey those things. But the secret things belong to you. I know there are things that are in your word that I will never understand this side of heaven. Lord God, you're right in doing that. Lord God, you're also right in revealing what you have to me and to each and every one of us here. Lord God, may we love your word. May we live in it. May we dwell in it, delight in it. May we latch on to it. Lord God, may it be as if our life depends on it. Lord God, we thank and praise your name. Amen.